Gonna move this light a little bit. I have to use my computer because, like most things, when you're trying to get ready and be prepared, the printer decides that it's not gonna work. And when that printer decides not to work and you use your backup printer, that one decides to only print half the pages. So today, I'm going to use my computer. Well, welcome not only to you, brethren, here in Batavia, New York, but welcome to Allswater. I believe we have, not sure how many up there, but I know the Lords are up there and many other brethren. I know there's a few other people that are watching online. I don't see Mr. Harver. I know he's struggling with some back issues. There's some other people who couldn't quite make it today, and I wish we could see your faces here. It certainly would make my day, but I know you're watching, and you are here in spirit, and that is enough. I hope your travel got here, your travel went okay for you on the way. We only got stuck behind 400, 500 vehicles on the way here. I say that jokingly. It never fails. We told ourselves after the days of unleavened bread to get here, it's like, oh boy, at 63, we're going to have to make sure that we, you know, leave earlier because you can't pass on 63 and it's just semi after semi. Well, we of course forgot that again, and but we made it, I think with 4 minutes to spare. So. My apologies for coming so late. Well, brethren, today is most certainly a great day, and I think that's putting it mildly. It's one that we look forward to, not only as a day of fulfillment and prophecy, but what it means not for mankind, but also what it means for us today and the days leading up to it. My hope is that the messages that I've prepared for you can help you no matter where you are on that journey. Mr. Seiler touched on it, and that we might not fully comprehend what it means for us this day, what it means to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And I don't think we fully comprehend it, but I'm going to take it one step farther than that. I don't think we fully comprehend what it means, not just for us, not just for the church, not just for mankind, not just for those who have fallen asleep, but for all that exists. Everything that exists will change. Everything that we can see and touch, we look at those images of our solar system, of our planet will change, our solar system will change, the universe will change. Until its fulfillment, we come here as we are commanded to so that we can learn, so that we can do a better job at understanding, at least to the best of our ability. We are instructed to be here, we are instructed to learn, and to inspire one another. We no doubt leave this holy day encouraged and hopeful for a time that is to come. Which brings me to a question that I would like you to consider. There are no right or wrong answers to this question, and no matter what, I would ask that you please keep them to yourselves. I would like to ask you to think about a major transformation that has occurred in your life and has continued to this day. A major transformation that has occurred in your life and has continued to this day. If you stop and think about this question right now, what comes to mind? I would wager that it's not something that you learned in a classroom or a training video. It isn't likely something that you were looking forward to, and in many cases, it might be something that you didn't enjoy at the time. But it is likely that there was something that came to mind right away. There was an immediate thought. There's been a great deal of research on this topic of change, what changes us, what affects us. There's been a lot of research on this, and it's been studied relentlessly for centuries. One individual, whose name is Jeffrey Kotler, wrote an article for Psychology Today, and in that article he says this on the subject of what really leads to change. He says, although a small minority of people might mention something that happened in therapy or a classroom or a formal learning experience, the vast majority of cases occurred after recovering from a challenge or even a traumatic event, the death of a loved one, a major failure or disappointment, a crisis or catastrophe, a relationship or job ending, a threatening illness, or something similar. We know now from research on this topic that traumatic or difficult events don't necessarily lead to incapacitating problems, but also can spark tremendous growth and learning. In fact, they do just so often as they may lead to trauma. We are often shaped by the events that we were not expecting nor wanting to incur, but we are nevertheless. It affects us. One word that often describes events like this term unthinkable. It's a term synonymous with life-changing events, and the term unthinkable can mean for the good or for the bad. Most often, I would say it's dealing with a crisis or a traumatic event, and no matter how badly we don't want to be a part of them, life doesn't give us that pleasure. The only hope that we can have is that we are able to gain something from it, that we will learn from it, to change in a better way. Which brings me to a book that I recently read. Actually, I didn't read it. I listened to it because I don't have a lot of time to read. But I bought my first Audible book, and I was able to listen to it going back and forth to work and several other places. You know, one of the benefits of speaking at services is it forces me to study certain topics. And in that process, I'm able to learn so many things that I just normally wouldn't be able to. It's a benefit that I have, and I'm grateful for it. The book that I came across was written by a woman named Amanda Ripley. She was the author, Amanda Ripley, and she titled her book, The Unthinkable, Who Survives When Disaster Strikes and Why? Some of you may have even read this book. It was written, I think, back in 2008 or 2010. It sold thousands, if not millions, of copies. I'm not quite sure if it made it to the New York Times bestseller list, but in every review that I read, it was marked quite high, and there were quite a few reviews, which at least by my research indicates that it sold quite a few copies. From the summary page on the book, it says this. It lurks in the corner of our imagination, almost beyond our ability to see it. The possibility that a tear in the fabric of life could open up without warning, upending a house, a skyscraper, or even a civilization. Today, 9 out of 10 Americans live in places at significant risk of earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and other disasters. Tomorrow, some of us will have to make that split-second choice to save ourselves and our families. How will we react? What will it feel like? Will we be the heroes? Will we be the victims? Will our upbringing, our gender, our personality, anything that we've ever learned, thought, or dreamed of ultimately matter? In preparation of writing this book, Mrs. Ripley sat down with hundreds of survivors from natural disasters. She sat down with people from plane crashes. She sat down with people that were held hostage. And those are just to name a few. She researched many historical events also, and what their outcomes were. And the book starts out with one such story, and I'd like to read it to you right now. I'm paraphrasing a bit just because I know we do have lunch, and I'm gonna make sure we end on time to the best of my ability. It says this for the story. On the morning of December 6, 1917, a bright windless day, a French freighter called the Mont Blanc began to slowly pull out of the Halifax Harbor in Nova Scotia. At the time, Halifax was one of the busiest ports in the British Empire. There was a war on in Europe, and the harbor groaned with the churn of ships, men, and weapons. The Mont Blanc was headed for France that day, carrying over 2,500 tons of explosives, including TNT. While passing through a narrow channel in the harbor, a larger ship, the Emu from Belgium, accidentally rammed the bow of the Mont Blanc. The collision itself was not that catastrophic. The Emu sailed on, in fact. But the crew of the Mont Blanc knew that their ship was a floating time bomb. They tried to put out the fire, but not for very long. Then they scrambled into lifeboats and paddled for shore. For a few heartbreaking moments, the Mont Blanc drifted into the harbor. It brushed up against a pier, setting it on fire. Children gathered to watch the spectacle. About 20 minutes after the collision, the Mont Blanc exploded, sending black rain, iron, fire, and wind whipsawing through the city. It was the largest bomb explosion on record. The blast shattered windows 60 miles away. Glass blinded some 1,000 people. Next, a tidal wave caused by the explosion swamped the shore. Then fire began to creep across the city. And the harbor, a black column of fire and smoke, turned into a hovering white mushroom cloud. Survivors fell to their knees, convinced that they had seen a German Zeppelin in the sky. That night, a blizzard hit Halifax, the epic's final act. And by the time the catastrophe had rippled out across the land, 1,963 people would be dead. In silent film footage taken after the blast, Halifax looks like it was hit by a nuclear weapon. Houses, train terminals, and churches lie like pickup sticks on a snow-covered ground. Sleighs are piled high with corpses. Here were to be found in one dread assembling the combined horrors of war, earthquake, fire, flood, famine, and storm, a combination for the first time in the records of human disaster. Later, scientists developing the atomic bomb would study the Halifax explosion to see how such a blast travels across land and sea. We have ideas about what it might do, what we might do, or what we might fail to do, how it might feel for our hearts to pound our chests, whom we might call in those final moments, and whether we might be suddenly compelled to seize the hand of the businessman sitting in the window seat. We have fears that we admit too openly and ones that we never discuss. We carry around this half-completed sentence, filling in different scenarios depending on the anxiety of the times. I wonder what I would do if. This book caught my attention because it deals with something that I found to have a remarkable parallel, not just to the Day of Trumpets, but our part in its fulfillment. And it's not how you might think. The major theme of the book of Revelation, of course, deals with the fulfillment of this day. It goes into detail about the events that lead up to the fulfillment of the day. Unbelievable events. We talk about the seals as being opened on the scroll, and the only one that can open them, of course, is Jesus Christ. It talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It talks about a third of the earth dying, a third of humanity dying, of the sea creatures dying, a 200 million man army, heavenly signs, rivers become blood, so much life wiped out. And some might see this book as a way to survive such events, but that's not it at all. My message today is nothing to do about disasters. It has nothing to do about surviving those disasters. Let me explain. It's this term, unthinkable. And not just as a term, but our response to situations that are synonymous with them. By definition, unthinkable is a thought of something that is too unlikely or undesirable to be considered a possibility. It just can't happen. That's what the term unthinkable means. Other forms of the word are unimaginable, inconceivable, unbelievable, beyond belief, implausible, and just plain preposterous. So what is the unthinkable? Certainly we can think of some examples that might fit this. One example that I tend to think about, it comes to mind when I think of the unthinkable, is September 11th, 2001. It is one of those things for me, the images like it. I can remember exactly where I was when it happened. I can remember walking out of the meeting that we shut down. We walked down the hall, and at the facility that I work at, Sullivan Park, it's a large facility. There's some 2,500 people that work there. They have these huge movie screens all over the campus, as well as LCD displays everywhere. And every single one of them was tuned in to the news of the live footage of the towers on fire. And by the time I'd gotten out of my meeting and walked down the hallway after people were making phone calls and whatnot, I got there just in time to see people out of desperation jumping. Those images will never leave me. And not moments after that, the towers started to fall. It was unthinkable. It just couldn't happen, but it was. Hurricane Katrina, possibly. It was a Category 5 hurricane, but by the time it hit landfall, it was only a Category 3. But yet the devastation that the flooding caused because the overdevelopment of the area and the removal of all the natural swampland that for up till that time stopped all that water flow, it was something that shouldn't have happened. It was unthinkable. Depending on where you live or have lived or your age or where you travel to, maybe it's the fall of the Berlin Wall. What about the Holocaust? What about the Rwanda genocide? And to be unthinkable, it doesn't have to be something negative. It could be something very positive. There are experiences that we have daily, actually, that ones consider unthinkable. Think about the invention of air travel. How is it that we can wake up at New York at 10 a.m. and have breakfast, but then have dinner in California at 6 p.m.? What about space travel? You know, the images of our solar system are just tremendous. But not even our solar system. You think about the universe. You think about the millions and millions of planets and stars. It's just inconceivable. To the best known estimates, there exists one septillion stars. One septillion. It's a 10 with 24 zeros behind it. And that's if there's even an end to the universe. There's evidence that the universe is infinite. To the best of our abilities, we can only guess. God has not opened our minds to those truths. It's just not possible to our minds that many things can exist. We can't process them. More stars out there than all the grains on every single beach in the entire world. Maybe even the microscopic images that reveal a solar system unto itself on a micro scale. These little machines inside a single-celled organism, thousands of them that have a specific job to do, otherwise it wouldn't function. It's unthinkable that something like that can exist. On a human scale, one example of something unthinkable has to deal with endurance as an individual. There is a man named Kilian Jornet. He's a 29-year-old man, I think he's Italian, that he has been labeled superhuman. Considered the greatest mountain runner ever to have existed. In May of this year, 2017, he ran, not walked, he ran up Mount Everest. 29,029 feet. No ropes, no oxygen tanks, no guides to help him, nothing. He ran up Mount Everest. It took him 26 hours. And just because he thought he had a little bit more left in the tank, a week later he did it again in 17 hours. 17 hours he ran up Mount Everest. Something that normally takes people weeks to do, he did it in 17 hours. The unthinkable. But there is one example that for me is the most unthinkable statement I've ever dealt with. It's the one that I've read, I've heard people say it, I've heard it debated, I've heard it argued over. And it is the idea that you and I have the opportunity for a future that where we will experience no death, we will experience no pain, no suffering, to be part of an everlasting family, to dwell with God the Father and Jesus Christ and a host of angelic beings, being a spirit being ourselves. It is by all intents and purposes something that just can't happen. There is no tangible benefit that we bring to the situation to make it plausible. We're not smarter. We're not more intelligent. We can't create life from nothing. We have, for all the scientific research, little knowledge of what lies beyond our solar system, beyond our planet. And for all of human history, we have failed to rule in a way that is self-sustaining. Kingdoms, monarchies, democracies, constitutional republics all have failed. Our best minds and ideas, in the end, will fail. Guaranteed. So how can the Day of Trumpets be one that includes a life-changing aspect for us all? For the called and chosen, for the elect. It can't. If it weren't for one thing. If it weren't for the most amazing relationship that exists today. For the most amazing relationship that existed yesterday. A relationship that existed from the very beginning and will continue through all of eternity. The relationship that existed between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Mr. Armstrong once said that we need to get the whole picture. So here it is. From the very beginning, we are told that the Word representing Jesus Christ was with God. He was without father, without mother. Before anything existed that is known, God and Christ worked together in a relationship to create everything that there is. This wasn't done through competition or for advancement, but through a model of what love is. As two walk together that are agreed, Christ says that the Father is greater than I. There is a head to the God family. There is an organization and a structure to this relationship. God then gave all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 7, we're told that God created all things through the Word, through Jesus Christ. So in an In a sense, Christ himself is a creator, but he only created that which God the Father told him to create. Absolute cooperation, mutual respect, and complete harmony is how they have always operated. A relationship of love. Never has it been violated. I would argue that the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets is going to be the most important day, not just now, not just to mankind, but to the entire creation, and it will be the most important event that will have ever taken place. Some might say, what about Passover and its fulfillment? Yes, Passover is a truly remarkable day and a humbling day. It gave us a Savior that made this day possible. What about Days of Unleavened Bread? It gave us a process from removing sin from our lives, which in turn helps us draw closer to God as God draws us near to him, which also makes this day possible. What about the Day of Pentecost? It gives us the chance to have the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the Church of God. But then we come to this day. Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be not cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day, the Lord's day, the day of trumpets, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remain removed towards the north, and half of it towards the south. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, and you shall flee. Like as you fled before the earthquakes in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening it shall be light. And in that day living waters shall go forth from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in the summer and the winter it shall be. In verse 19, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord. His name is one. From the moment Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives, we will be given an empire, a reign that we will have from that moment forward and forever. Never to cease, a king and a ruler that is one that rules out of genuine love for all people, all of his creation. In Revelation, it says that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It will never cease. His never-ending rule will begin. Or what about the Day of Atonement and the removal of Satan? You will still have Christ ruling. What about the millennium? You will still have Christ ruling. What about the last great day? You will still have Christ ruling. Everything will change. Something will happen that has never happened before, and it will never happen again. The unthinkable will happen. Why? It's not because God needs us. It's not because God can't survive without us. It's because he is a God of love. And it's that same love that was shared from the very beginning between God the Father and Jesus Christ, one of complete harmony. It's that same love that is going to be shared with all of those that desire to be a part of it. I've titled my sermon today, Achieve the Unthinkable. Achieve the Unthinkable. Yes, that was my introduction. Sometimes that's just the way it works. So how do we get there? How do we prepare ourselves for the fulfillment of this prophetic day of the Lord? And this is where I found the parallel between the book and us. In each situation, Amanda Ripley found that individuals go through three steps when dealing with the unthinkable: disbelief, deliberation, and action. Disbelief, deliberation, and action. And it's those exact same stages that we have either gone through, are going through, or will go through when we become baptized and start a journey that will lead us to our role in the fulfillment of this day. We play an active part. Christ is coming here to meet those of his church. My hope is that if we are reminded of them, we will, not might, not maybe, but we will be able to experience this day as one that is called, chosen, and faithful, a servant of Jesus Christ. So let's get started with disbelief. Disbelief. The Twin Towers of the New York City opened on April 4th, 1973. At a height of 1,368 feet, they were the tallest buildings in the world. They contained 13,400,000 square feet of office space. It was a city unto itself. Every day, 50,000 people came to work in them, and another 200,000 passed through them each day. I looked it up. There's only 16,000 people that live in the city of Batavia. All of the city of Batavia has only 16,000 people. 50,000 people worked in the Twin Towers. At the base of the towers was a plaza that held the largest indoor shopping center in Lower Manhattan. It had 103 elevators. It even had its own zip code. The building had its own zip code. And on the morning of September 11th, 2001, all of that ended with the largest terror attack in U.S. history. 2,606 people lost their lives. Aside from the images of terror and resilience, as so many people ran to do what they could, was the action that went unnoticed until many of the survivors came together in the following months and years. It was the response of disbelief. On average, occupants of the towers waited a full 6 minutes before starting to head down the stairs. Some people even waited 45 minutes. Some people took time to call their relatives and friends, not to say goodbye, but just to see what they knew. Just to say, hey, turn on the TV, what do you see? 1,000 people took the time to shut down their computers. Even though many of them smelled smoke and smelled jet fuel, felt the towers leaning, you know, certainly circumstances that required an immediate action, they delayed. Why? It's because they can't believe it's happening to them. How could this be happening to me? It's a thought that comes to mind, because our minds can't comprehend what is happening. And this, of course, leads to denial, and this leads to distractions. Matthew 24, verse 31, if you'll turn with me there. I have a few scriptures here. I'll only have you turn to one just so I don't have you jostling around so you can pay attention. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. One of the first things you realize or are realizing is the idea that God isn't calling everyone. He is only calling a few to be part of a family. He is calling his elect. Matthew 24 and verse 31. It would help if I got there as well. Prior to the fulfillment of this day, God's angels shall gather his elect. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. His elect. You can just write down these two as a reference. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We are elect according to the knowledge of God the Father. Elect to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by name. I have summoned thee because I know you by your name." There's some 20 scriptures in total, I believe, that talk about God's elect. His elect. It's a term that brings images of the top tier, the most important people that exists. Kings and queens, great rulers and prophets, presidents, ambassadors. Not a farm boy from Springville, New York, or a bus driver from Buffalo, New York, or a firefighter, or a writer, or a homemaker, or a manager, or a school teacher, or whatever you are, or wherever you came from. That's not what it sounds like when I hear the term elect. Just to make sure you're all still awake, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He is calling some. He is calling an elect for a very specific purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. That's why it doesn't look right. I'm in 1 Corinthians. All right. This is what happens when your printer doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. That's better. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple. The church, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We will be a family. We will have a relationship. Why does he call us sons and daughters? Because there is to be a marriage of the church, of the temple. To who? To Jesus Christ. I liken verse 18 to a father or mother that has a child. That child goes off and gets married, whether it's a son or daughter. And they call that child, whether it's a son or a daughter, daughter or son. At least that's typically how it's done. And in turn, that child, out of respect, calls their in-laws mother and father. I think of certainty that I call my mother-in-law mother, at least sometimes. I don't know if I've ever called my father-in-law father. Maybe because he's a large man. I don't know. But the church needs members to make it. The church needs members to build it. You are those members. You are the elect. He called us out of this world. Well, why? What's so wrong with this world? Now, I know that's a loaded question, but this world has many wonderful things that we've experienced. It's what helps shape our character as we grow. But why has he called us out of this world? It might be easier to say what's wrong, what isn't wrong with this world, than what is wrong with this world. Well, we're already in 2 Corinthians. Let's just drop back to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7. There's a thought that this world tells us that is destructive. It's a thought that I know I've heard, I know you have heard it, that opposites attract. How many relationships have ended on opposites attract? That's what the world is often telling us, that you can be with somebody that is totally different than you, that you can be a part of an organization that is different than what you think should be. It never works. It never survives. There's no harmony. But that's what the world tells us. But you cannot have faith in your calling if you do not believe why you have been called. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. What we experience on a daily basis is physical. And that's not to say we don't experience spiritual things. But before our eyes are even opened, we don't know that the spiritual exists. We rely on what's in front of us. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. And a house not made with his hands, not made with hands, but eternal in heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. But we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothes upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us from the selfish thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Why? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Opposites don't attract. Opposites repel. As a physical created being, we can do some amazing things. We are able to invent things that are just so interesting and in some cases just plain mind-boggling. But that also makes us rely on those things because we're physical. We react physically. It is the world that walks by sight. We are to walk by faith. How is it possible that of all the people I know, I would be, you would be, the ones that know the truth? It's a question we ask ourselves. It's a physical observation that we see. We see for ourselves. We see a single human being in a sea of people. How many people were in Batavia? 16,000, 17,000 people. I already forgot. 17,000 people. 70? Just a quick scan. How is it possible? Why not them? This thought can happen in the beginning of our calling. It can happen during our walk as we become distracted. This thought process has even caused some people to just walk away. I grew up in the worldwide Church of God. I remember what it was like every single day to go to services with 250 people, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We would fill the Niagara Falls Convention Center. I can still remember this, the loud hum of the people and the constant steps going up the metal staircase. I can even remember my brother knocking down, smack dab in the middle of the sermon. I don't know how he did it, but he knocked down, it must have been my father's briefcase, right down the steps. Bang, 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 bang. You cannot crawl underneath those seats. There's not enough space. We tried. How is it that they walked away? Does Satan wait for a large group of people before he attacks? Does Satan wait for us to be this collective, large, enormous group before he wants to try to destroy us? We cannot be ignorant of just how much Satan hates the church. Mike Bennett wrote a great article on the Life, Hope, and Truth page, and he mentions in it four of Satan's devices. He calls them the four Ds: disappointment, discouragement, doubt, and division. It was a great article. We become disappointed when we rely on the people as the standard. So when you have somebody up in front of you telling you don't have to do these things anymore, well, now your confidence is shaken. You become disappointed. We know that people will fail. And as we dwell on this thinking that greater people than us have come before and failed, we might become discouraged. Discouragement left unchecked leads to doubt and leads us not wanting to be disappointed. How can one not become disappointed? You don't allow yourself to be led. So you remove yourself from that, and that leads to division. Disappointment, discouragement, doubt, and division. If the laws are done away with and God has succeeded, then when was the Day of Trumpets fulfilled? Show me. When did the Mount of Olives split in two? I Googled it. I didn't see any images of that mount split in two. It didn't show me anything. When was Satan's influence removed from this world, like the Day of Atonement establishes? How many people did you work with in a millennium as Christ ruled? It sounds silly, I know. To you and to me, it is. But when I go online and I look at the people who were in this church service before, who were in church services when I was a little child still trying to learn, I witnessed those people saying the same thing. This all happened. We don't have to worry anymore. Then show me. Where does it say this? These things didn't happen. The elect of God are a target, brethren. They are and will continue to be attacked from within the church and from without. Disbelief is as real today as it was the day you started down this path. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us alone. He gives us His Word. He gave us instruction in the Scripture. He gave us great examples and prophets like Isaiah, servants like Paul, He gave us each other that we would be encouraged through the building up of one another. Mark chapter 9, please. As we become aware of these things, we realize something very profound. We become aware of disbelief. We have to believe in something that we have never seen before. How is that possible? I did it again. I went to Mark. I went to Matthew, not Mark. Mark chapter 9. We have to believe in something that we never have before. Not Mark 9, chapter 23. And Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. The man brought his child to be healed. He's never seen something like this happen before. He wanted to understand. He wanted to know truth. He wanted to be a part of something. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straight away, the father of the child cried out. Immediately, there was a response with tears in his eyes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Brethren, when we realize that we need faith, how do you get faith? You come to the second step. You deliberate. Deliberation. We deliberate. Deliberation occurs when you have enough of the facts to make an informed decision. You take the time to make sure you can make the best choice. You meditate, you reflect, you do Bible study, you pray. Juries deliberate every single day. They sit there and listen to the prosecution side, they listen to the defense side, and they deliberate. They come to a verdict of guilty or not guilty at the end of a court case. I liken this stage to denial, and that if we're doing things properly, if we're following that right path, we should only go through this stage once. We should only go through this stage, just like denial, once. That is, if we're living the way we should. And it's also, I think, this stage is the shortest of the three. We can be in denial for a long time. And we have the day-to-day distractions that have increased with this telecommunications age. You know, every day it's the phone. How many people have walked into subway stations or towers? You see the videos on Facebook. Facebook in and of itself is a distraction. Yes, it has some benefits, but it can be a distraction. Satan, of course, will try to deviate your path. You will have stress on you. How many people are being stressed right now in Puerto Rico and in Mexico? The floods just rushing down the river. There was a car just rushing down the river. It had people inside. Tell me that's not stressful. And we'll touch on the action stage in just a bit, but I believe the deliberation really comes down to one main question. The idea that if the church is being called right now, why is it me? We touched on this just a little bit ago. It's the question that, if left unanswered, can end our short-lived spiritual lives. Jump forward a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For those looking for an answer to this question, let me help you. Why me? Out of all the people in Corning, New York, in Savona, New York, in Springville, New York, or Buffalo, or wherever you're from, why us? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. There are many scriptures that relate to the topic of those that God draws to him. Now, John 6 tells us that God invites us. It's a special invitation. In Romans, Paul referred to his audience as the called of Jesus Christ and the beloved of God. Called to be his saints, his sacred. What we come to realize, however, is that there is a specific purpose for that calling. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us what we are being called to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. He shall work with you. He shall mold you, that you would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the day of trumpets, this is what we're being prepared for. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, into the fellowship. It's about being part of a church, a communion of people that have been graced with the knowledge that God has a plan for all of mankind, a plan that we can have hope in, not just for ourselves, not just for our enemies, but everyone who will have the chance to accept his authority and his rule. We touched on this in 2 Corinthians. It's the underlying foundation that we are being called out of this world and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We move from point A and head towards point B. There is a goal. And it can seem daunting at first to think that God wants us to share with him in this way. If you think about our personal relationships and how poorly we can contribute to them sometimes. How often do we not put our spouses before ourselves? How often do we not put our children before ourselves? How often do we not put our brethren before ourselves? We do it from time to time. We don't want to, but it does happen. So how, in the relationships that we have right now, how can we contribute to a relationship with God when we might not always try our hardest here? Why did he call you? He called you to be a part of the church. He called you to be a standard. Isaiah chapter 11. I read this morning. I didn't write it down. Isaiah chapter 11. It talks about us being the ensign, the standard. I think it's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. All right, well, I know it says, he shall set up the ensign, the standard for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Yeah, that's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. I just had a different translation here. He shall set up the standard. We are here to become the standard, the example. Why is there even a standard? Because he promised one to us. He promised. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 70, it talks about God promising that there was going to be a church. We are members of a church of God that is part of a spiritual nation of Israel. He called out his nation of Israel. Well, why Israel? Why not another humble, obedient, or nation of people? Because in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God says, he told Abraham to get thee out of the country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make you a great name, and you shall be a blessing. God didn't necessarily choose Israel. God chose an example. From Abraham came Israel. From the physical nation of Israel came the spiritual nation of Israel. God didn't necessarily choose the nation, but he chose an example. He chose an example back then. He's choosing examples now. He's choosing the standard that we are supposed to come to help encourage one another. It's a spiritual nation that exists today because Abraham obeyed. You know, the bigger picture is that God didn't just call you. He didn't just call me. He called us. He called a nation. He called a church. And he's taking us as citizens. There will be those faithful people waiting when Jesus Christ returns. Prophecy will be fulfilled, and we are being offered a part in it. If we don't accept it, it will be somebody else. And then somebody else after them. But God's work will be done. Why did he choose you? Because he has a promise to fulfill. And that is a good enough reason of why me. We deliberate, we think about these things so that when the time comes for action, we can act. The third phase is action. We deny, we deliberate, but then when we come to our senses, when we have all the facts, we're ready to act. It is the decisive moment. Mr. Bennett had his four D's, I'll have my three D's. Denial, deliberation, decisive. So if you want to change action to decisive, that's fine by me. On March 27th, 1977, two Boeing 747 passenger jets collided on the runway at Los Rodeos Airport in the Spanish island of Tenerife in the Canary Islands. On one of those planes was a lady named Floy Heck, a retired junior high school teacher, and her husband, Paul. As the Pan Am flight was taxiing down the runway in a thick layer of fog, the KLM 747 started its takeoff on the runway on the opposite end. The fog was so thick that they couldn't see one another, and the towers couldn't see them because the fog was so thick. They collided with the KLM, shearing off the entire top of the Pan Am plane. Immediately, Floy's husband, Paul, grabbed her hand and told her, "Unfasten your seatbelt, let's get out." Immediately, they acted. They survived along with 59 other people. 582 did not. Of the many on the Pan Am flight after the interviews, the one determining factor in their demise was not the fact that they died instantly. Many of them could have got out. Most, in fact, they believe, could have gotten out. But it was the fact that there was shock and deliberation. There was denial and deliberation. It was as if they were waiting for someone to come and tell them what to do and it would be okay. As Floy and Paul were running out, they were traveling with several other companions at the head, and they turned around and were looking at them, and they were just sitting there, still in their seatbelts. The whole top of the plane was sheared off. It was as if they were just waiting. Many of them were still found in their seats, still buckled. It remains the deadliest aviation disaster in history to this day. Why did Paul do what he did? Because before the planes even took off, he had time to deliberate. He had time to make sure that he had all the facts. He took out the safety diagram on the plane and even showed it to his wife. In case there's an accident, we should go here. And the whole reason he was even looking at that is because at that airport, all those airplanes were at that airport because there was a terrorist attack. I forget the exact location where all these other planes were going to. So all these planes were diverted. So he already gone through the denial stage of, you know, something can happen. And he went through the deliberation stage of, you know, if something does happen, I have to be prepared so I can have action. And as soon as that happened, he took action, and he saved not only his wife, but his wife's. 1 Peter chapter 1. They had all the information that they needed. They had all they needed to do so that they could act when the time called for it. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can deliberate too long. You can question too long. If we are smart, we will have already taken the time to accept that once we have the knowledge, it would be wise to use it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of for the grace that is to be brought unto you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the situation requires it, drop what you're doing and act. To gird up your loins meant to take up the long clothes that were worn back then, all those big long robes that you might have seen on the movies and whatnot. That's what it means. It meant they were supposed to bring them up, take the belt that they had, and put them on so that when they were supposed to run, they could run. When they were supposed to flee, they could flee. When we're supposed to fight, we can fight. When they're supposed to jump out of a burning airplane, they're able to do it. Removing yourself from temptation. When he calls for it, we're supposed to get on our knees and pray, whatever the situation calls for. The author of the book called it the decisive moment, but it's really should be called the decisive moments. You do this again and again and again, and if you do it long enough, you get to survive spiritually. One blog on a Life, Hope, and Truth website I read recently put it a very clear way. If you have breath in you, keep fighting. If you have breath in you, keep fighting. and our reward is beyond any comprehension. Verse 15, but as he which has called you, who is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The people sitting in front of you, the people sitting behind you, those watching on the telecast today, no matter how different we might look or seem, we share this commonality. We are here to be holy, a separate, elect, chosen nation of Israel. We have the ability to start sharing the same relationship that God and Jesus Christ has shared from the very beginning through the power of the Holy Spirit. It sounds too unimaginable. It sounds inconceivable. It sounds unbelievable. We can't put our minds around it. Brethren, what shall we do? We have to build faith. We have to become resilient. We act on our decision to become baptized not once, but every single day. We don't become baptized every day. We become baptized once, but we act on that decision to become baptized every single day, multiple times a day. This is a stage that should never end for us. Our spiritual lives depend on it. You know, I've heard people say, and I've read articles where people have said that we need to work spiritually and have faith every day because our hope in this day of trumpets depends on it. That's putting it poorly. This day is going to happen regardless of our actions. It is going to happen. It is a certainty. Christ will return with all glory, with all honor crowned on his head, with all authority, with shouts of angels from trumpet blasts that will ring across the entire face of this earth and likely in heaven and everywhere else. Whether we are there to witness it, to participate in it, is entirely up to us as the individual. That's why we're here. That's why we've been called. That's why we drive hours to services. That's why we get up at 5:30 in the morning. That's why we get stuck behind 400 trucks coming here. We want to experience that relationship in unity. We do that by assembling together, by encouraging one another. You know, many times when facing the unthinkable, the people who experienced it have this desperation to tell others what they wish they knew beforehand. So that an individual, when faced with the same or similar event, will have a better chance of survival. It was the whole reason Amanda Ripley wrote her book. She wanted others to have better odds of surviving. She wanted people to be able to answer this question. I wonder what I would do if. Well, let me direct you to that answer so you don't have to wonder. Revelation chapter 3. My last scripture. Let me direct you so you don't have to wonder. He is the ultimate survivor. He is the one that set the example. He passed every single test that came to him. If you want the answer of how to survive the unthinkable, here it is. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him, and I will sup him and he with me. To him that overcomes, to him that survives, to him that comes here to act, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame, even as I survived every single one of these events, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. God's plan of choosing his people was there from the very start. God's plan of calling your name was there from the very start. He just needed the individual to come along to fit the role of an obedient servant that could be made into an incredible example. Disasters, brethren, are predictable. Not everyone is going to survive them. Likewise, we know this day of trumpets will take place. It is predictable. Those who will witness it and participate it will be identifiable by the holy, righteous character that they have built up every single day. We can fulfill what we need to be doing by being about our Father's business, working with Him in harmony, and then we will be able to achieve the unthinkable.